Let's welcome Sean and Kit O'Reilly. Sean and Kit go back, way back with Sharon and I. Yeah, they go way back. Way back with Sharon and I in the early 90s when they were in ministry in Durango. And we invited, our church invited Sean to come to a men's retreat up at Snow Wolf Lodge. And Sean, how many of you men were there at that retreat? Several of you here today. At that men's retreat, he taught us on some things as it relates to the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit that I was not sure at the time I believed in. But God did the rest of the work, and so Sean and I have developed a friendship over the years. Sean even went to, Sean and Kit both went to IHOP in 2003, wasn't it?
Yeah, I think so.
For a year? 3 months. Yeah. Okay, for 3 months. And so God touched them mightily there during that period of time. But anyway, over the years, we have been so blessed in this friendship and relationship together. He, in the past and recent years, has been here to speak for a period of time. In fact, for a number of Sundays, you came and shared with our fellowship. So it is so good to have both of you here. And Kit, I wanted to recognize you as well because you're the most important part to this. The pretty part.
But it's good to be here. Thank you.
Yes. Adam. Bless you. All right. Thank you, Sean.
Wow. Nice introduction. It's good to be back. It's been a while, as Al said, and it's awesome. We feel a real affinity with you all here and feel connected in more ways than one. We were presiding over Darren and Tiffany's wedding, too, you know, so that was. You know, there's a lot of history here, but I remember that it was the first time that this ever happened to me. But when I did that men's retreat up at Snow Wolf Lodge, back whenever that was, I'm not sure what year that was. But anyway, thanks. When we did that, a funny thing happened to me. I had all my notes. I had literally a cardboard box full of notes stacked up, and I had them on the kitchen table, and one of the young men from Durango was going to go with me over to Pagosa, and I asked him if he'd load up that stuff in the kitchen. There was my guitar and that cardboard box full of notes and so on, and he said, okay. You know, I said, did you get that stuff? And he goes, yeah. Well, my wife is always, some of you men can relate to this, she's always going behind me and cleaning up after me, you know. And that cardboard box should not have been on the kitchen table, in her opinion. So she moved it somewhere else. So this young man just loaded my guitar. And when I got to Snow Wolf Lodge to do a two-day retreat on spiritual warfare, I had no notes because they had been moved. And he didn't know. And so anyway, I got on my knees in my little room there at Snow Wolf Lodge and said, Lord, I have no notes. And he said, I know, that was of me. I don't want you to have notes. You know, I want you to go with from what your heart and what you've learned and what you know and so on. And the second day of the retreat, we were sitting at a picnic table. They had all those tables, and the guy that was worship leader was right behind me. Our backs were this far apart, and he goes, "How does this guy do it without notes?" And everybody at his table went like that because I was right there. And of course, I heard him. And I turned like this, and our faces were about this far apart, and we both laughed, and I said, it wasn't intentional, you know. And anyway, that was the beginning of learning how to minister without having to refer to notes all the time. But I was asked, for your sake, that I would have some notes this morning so you could follow. So Vicki said, are you going to tell us something about 424, which I really didn't intend, but I'll just tell you, we have a nonprofit called 424. That was started in about 1996, I think, and we met at the Four Corners Monument with pastors from all over the Four Corners area to pray for the Four Corners where we live, and then also to pray for the Four Corners of the Earth from the Four Corners. So it's called 424 Ministries, which came out of that that Saturday morning in November, where, this is amazing, the federal government closed down the Four Corners Monument for a morning so we could have a prayer meeting. And we had people from all over the Four Corners, Native Americans, Black, Hispanic, mixed race, everybody. We had about 400 people that showed up there to worship, to pray, and we prayed into the Four Corners. Standing on the Four Corners Monument, we prayed into the Four Corners that God would do something mighty right where we are in the Four Corners. And then we all turned and prayed out to the Four Corners of the Earth from the Four Corners. And that's where 424 Ministries got its start. And so it's been almost 20 years ago. But anyway, from that, somebody asked me what's going on today. And I'm not going to spend time on this because I don't have time to spend on it. But we have ministry going on in Mexico. We have ministry going on in Peru where we're partnering. I've been there the last couple of years on the Amazon River in Iquitos, the largest city in the world that you can't drive to, 700,000 people on the Amazon River. We're drilling wells and building churches there. We're building a church in Cuba. We are right now, as we speak, one of the guys that's involved with 424 is just flying back from Erbil, Iraq. Erbil is right next to Mosul, and he flew in there to minister to the refugees who are running from ISIS to bring them clothes, food, Bibles. They're so open to the gospel, because they feel like God has failed them, and in fact, their God has, of course. But they're coming so open to the gospel. He's coming back even as we speak, and I can't wait to meet with them probably later on today or tomorrow. But, you know, ISIS took over Mosul, and they changed the name back to Nineveh and blew up Jonah's tomb last month. You know, so anyway, interesting stuff going on. We live in an interesting time. So I have a slogan for you for this year, for 2015. 2015, the year of no fear. Amen. The year of no fear, because in order to do what God's called us to do, we cannot operate in the fear of man, or we'll never be able to accomplish what God's called us to. And so when it comes down to the things we're going to talk about this morning or anything that God's doing in the earth, there's a whole culture today that wants to shut up the Word of God. But that means that we need to shout it from the housetops. We need to shout it that much louder, that much stronger, because if we operate in the fear of God, we won't have the fear of man. So we say, when you say the year of no fear, that's the year of no fear of man. But the year of fear of God, that we do what he wants us to do. Amen? So, and this topic, the right to life and sanctity of life and all, is such a topic that's so dear to my heart. Almost 22 years ago, our daughter Anna, you've heard me probably talk about her, she went home to be with the Lord at the age of 16, and she had Down syndrome. And when Anna was born in 1976, is that right? I think 1976 or 1977, my wife can tell me better than that. But anyway, when she was born, we had a home birth, so we didn't know that she had Down syndrome. And didn't know it for a couple of months until Kit had gone to a doctor's for an examination. And when he told her that, she was so stunned and shocked and bewildered and everything. And here we are in our mid-20s. We don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. And abortion was a new thing. Roe versus Wade had just happened. You couldn't go on the internet. You couldn't Google stuff, you know. And so in that day and age, I didn't know what Down syndrome was. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what abortion was. I was a brand new Christian. We were both brand new Christians. All we knew is that we loved God and wanted to serve him with all our hearts. And so when she came running home, she literally wrapped, when he said, well, they used to call it mongoloid. Well, he could have hit her in the face with a brick and not hurt her any worse. And she wrapped that little girl up in a blanket and ran out of the doctor's office and ran all the way home. And I didn't know it was physically, humanly possible to cry that many tears. For 3 days, I couldn't stop crying. My beautiful little daughter, I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to do. And as that song we sang earlier, after 3 days, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, are you going to leave? as clear as I've ever heard anything in my life, are you going to leave? And I said, as Peter answered Jesus in John chapter 6, after he said, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And all these people left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave? And Peter said, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. And so that's what I answered the Lord in a verbal out loud. I said, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. At that point, the tears stopped. And at that point, I knew that God had a plan that was greater than what man said or anything that I could do or anything that I could figure out in my own little pea brain, you know. And what we found out after we started praying and believing God, our daughter Anna came a full 2 years normal growth. Everybody that knew her back in the day, and I don't know if there's anybody here that actually knew her besides my wife, but she would read a book from cover to cover daily, okay, a book a day. She loved the little romance novels of the West and stuff like that, you know, but she was a little preacher. She knew everybody and everybody knew her. It was one of the biggest funerals Durango's ever seen for a little 16-year-old girl. And the power of her life still speaks today. I mean, she traveled the world with us. I mean, she led our hotel manager in China to the Lord. Wherever she went, she was ministering the gospel everywhere she went, and people were enthralled with her. I remember when Dean Sherman, who is one of my mentors and discipled us a lot, when he came to speak at our church when we were pastoring, I said, do you remember me? And he said, no, I can't say as I do remember you from our time in YWAM in Kona, Hawaii. And he said, but when he went into the guest bedroom, there was a picture of Anna on the wall, and he goes, but I remember her. You know, everybody knew her. Wherever she went, she ministered. She loved people, and she changed people's lives. I mean, and I'm going to write a book someday called Anna Stories. But I'll just tell you just one, because and there's so many. Yesterday, I was speaking to a men's group on the sanctity of life, and I told them a different story. But this morning, the one that I was reminded of was standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, and the lady. 21, 22 years ago, does she still work there or is she retired now? She still works there. And whenever Kit comes through the line, she says, I love it when you come through the line at the grocery store because it reminds me of your daughter, Anna. I still have her picture hanging in my locker at the grocery store 22 years later. So I still say good morning to her every morning, almost 22 years later. That's impact, you know? Okay, and so when Kit was coming through the grocery line with Anna one day, and the lady's name was Kat, her nickname, and Anna was always so exuberant, and she said to Kat that morning, she said, how you doing, Kat? That's how she always talked. How you doing? You know, and Kat said, oh, I'm okay, Anna, and Anna wasn't convinced. When she asked you how you were doing, if you weren't convincing, she wanted to know, how are you really doing, you know? I mean, wouldn't that be great in culture if everybody, because everybody said, how are you doing? Fine. You don't want to answer anything but fine, because people will run the other way, you know what I mean? But if we were to say, how are you doing, and people were not convincing in how they're really doing, if we were to take the time to pray with them, well, anyway, that's what Anna would do. And so she said, how are you doing? She said, fine, I'm fine. And she said, are you really like that? And she's got tears in her eyes. Now, I don't know to this day what was going on in her life, but Anna looked at her mom, looked at Kit, and said, we need to pray for Kat. Now, I may not have this story exactly right. I've been corrected a time or two on it, but she went around and she put her hand on Kat, and she told all these people, now, you know when you're in the grocery store, you look for the shortest line, right? Look, you start counting the groceries in the people's baskets to see which one you think is going to go faster to get in that line, you know? Well, here's a whole line of people holding on to their grocery cards, you know? And Anna says, would you all bow your heads? We're going to pray for Kat, you know? And all these people... She had no fear of people, you know? And she prayed for Kat, and here's the cashier standing behind the counter, big tears, you know, as Anna prayed for her. Father, we don't know what's going on in Kat's life, but you know. And I just want you to intervene right now on behalf, you know, and so on, you know. And all these people. And when Anna would get done, that was her lifestyle, wherever she went. And people were touched and impressed and changed and so on. So she lived that kind of life. But here we were, you know, after Anna was born, we almost immediately got pregnant again with another baby. And again, not knowing, as we didn't in that day, they were really pressuring us to, we might want to have an abortion. What's an abortion? What is this thing? What's going on? They didn't have ultrasound in those days, okay? Didn't have the things we have today. And we were very confused by it. They did this amniocentesis. They didn't use a blood test back then. They actually went in with a long needle into her stomach. And the culture from that blood, or from that amniotic fluid, failed. It started to grow, and then it stopped. And they said, wow, we've never seen that happen before. And so they had her come in to do, and it takes like 4 weeks for that culture to develop enough to know what the baby is, if the baby's okay. And so they came in and did it a second time, and it failed a second time. And they said, we've never seen anything like this. And I said, I know why. God's telling us, don't mess with this baby. You know, now that's our youngest son, Matt, and their beautiful family and so on. But they pressured us, and we didn't understand that in that day. And so when we talk about the subject of sanctity of life, there's a very personal part of me. And so here I am in my mid-20s. I started researching. I started trying to find answers. And I remember I read a book by a guy by the name of Grant. It's called The Grand Illusion. It's still out there. I had one of those original books of it, and I found out the history of abortion, what it was about, and how satanically inspired it really was, and so on and so forth. And so because of that, and because there was no voice for those children at that time, myself and a group of us started what's called the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Durango. And I was the first president of it. It was supposed to be a 2-year term, and it was 7 years because couldn't find anybody else that wanted to take my place, you know. But anyway, I remember the shock of that position and trying to build something that a lot of people didn't want, and the struggle financially and the struggle otherwise. And now today it's a very viable going thing. But I remember one of the most shocking points in that was when we were having a board meeting, and the director of the Crisis Pregnancy Center that week, they'd had a real difficult situation because one of the most prominent churches in Durango, the youth leader's girlfriend was pregnant of that church. And the parents of the girl and the parents of the boy and the pastor of the church all agreed she needed to have an abortion. Otherwise, it could ruin his career because he someday wanted to be a senior pastor if people found out. And so that we've come a long ways, but I want to tell you today, and this is just recent research, but back in 1990, there was like 700 crisis pregnancy centers in the United States. Today, there's like 2,500, between 2,500 and 3,000. The same level, percentage-wise, of increase in crisis pregnancy centers has caused the decrease in abortions. Okay, same percentage. It's like this has increased by 60%, and the numbers has gone down by 60%. And so if you think your voice doesn't matter, your voice matters. Whether it's in a private conversation, whether it's in prayer, whether it's talking to your neighbor or your friend or being involved in however you want to be involved. And so going to your notes, I just want to go through this quickly. In Psalm 139, I wanted to start there. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Psalm 139, we used to have a Right to Life march every January 22nd. And we would march from the courthouse to where they were doing the abortions and so on. And it was usually January 22nd in Durango, like in Pagosa Springs, is oftentimes nasty weather, you know. By the way, speaking of weather, I saw this for the first time about 2 weeks ago. I look at the paper every day to see the coldest, warmest places and stuff. For the first time I've ever seen in 40-some years of watching this, Pagosa Springs about 10 days or 2 weeks ago was the warmest place in Colorado. Did you know that? Woohoo! I never seen that in January before, you know. Okay. Anyway, in Psalm 139, our by the way, when we do these Right to Life marches, for a number of years, the keynote speaker was our daughter Anna. She had this recited in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. She would stand up in front of this crowd of people, and we used to have a large crowd of people. And she would stand up, and by heart she would say, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." And she would get up and recite that, and I guarantee there wasn't a dry eye around. You know, when a little child that they say doesn't have and shouldn't be alive, and we shouldn't. And so that's what they were saying to us about our second child. He might be, or that child might be, Down's also. You don't want that, do you? We need to abort him. And I was like, at that age, I was like so confused by what was going on. But God spoke, therefore my son lives. And if I had it to do over, because they talked us out of having more kids, we had three biological, we probably had 15 to 20 foster kids and one foster adopt and so on. But if I had my way, we, knowing what I know now, we would have continued to have kids by all means. I came from a family of eight. We should have at least eight. You know, we need to propagate the gospel, you know. Anyway, so from a biblical perspective, we know, and this film that we watched basically said my sermon. It was great, you know. And from a historical perspective, we have in our history, whenever abortion was allowed, whenever it was permitted from the government, what followed that is like what's following it in this culture here, a culture of death. You know, in pre-World War II Germany, they started out with abortion in the first trimester, and then they worked all the way up until the child was 3 years old. It wasn't 3 days old. It wasn't considered viable. In other words, they wanted it born, and they wanted to examine it for 3 days to see if everything was all right. And if it wasn't, they just told the mother it didn't make it. Okay? And so it was led by medical back then. All right? And you know where that went from. It went from abortion to the total Holocaust. Okay? So we have a Holocaust going on today. And when you think about it, 50,000 or 50 million abortions in this country in the last since 1973, well, we've had 50 million abortions in the world per year. If you start doing the math on that, all of a sudden, Revelations chapter 9 starts to make sense. Because for every drop of innocent blood, there has to be restitution of blood. Okay? And all of a sudden, you read Revelation 9, you go, oh my gosh, what are we doing? Because God says way back in the beginning, he said, blood for blood. You know, Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural address said, if we have to shed enough blood in this war to make up for every drop of blood from the lash or the sword since the beginning of slavery, so be it. And that's what he was talking about. He's directly quoting the scripture. Okay, so from a historical perspective, we know that this culture of death, where it leads to and what has to happen as far as judicial judgment on these things. That's not to say that as Christians we can't stand in the gap and change what's happening, okay? But from a medical science perspective, back in 1973, when they said it's just a product of abortion, a product of conception, it's just a hunk of tissue, we know now because of ultrasound. And by the way, whenever a pregnancy center, crisis pregnancy center, gets an ultrasound machine. The women that come through there, when they see the babies, more than half of those that were going to have an abortion decide not to. Okay, so it goes from something like reaching 35% of the women to reaching almost 80% of the women because they see it. Once you see it, you know. You know. And so any pregnancy center that doesn't have an imaging machine needs to. And so we'll won't spend much time on that. But I know that for a fact that when we raise up funds to help them, that makes a big difference. So I just wrote down what's our responsibility. And Daniel chapter 9, because I just, you know, if you want to turn to Daniel real quick, and this is how we as Christians need to function. Daniel, in Ezekiel 14:14, Daniel is one of the three men that God himself called righteous. Okay? Anybody know who the other two are in the Bible? This is a test. Okay. Anyway, Daniel was one. The other two were Noah and Job. Because everybody goes, well, David or Abraham, you know. And I go, well, no, the reason I believe, Seanology here, that it was Job, Noah, Daniel, was because in all three cases, everybody was against them. They were like the Lone Ranger. They were the only one out there. They had to totally depend on God. And here Daniel is, the man that God called righteous, God himself called righteous in the scripture. And you see in Daniel chapter 9, when he says in verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And then in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. And in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And in verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws. And in verse 12, and he has confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us this great disaster. That's judicial legislation that we have today, where judges are just making laws for us without the people voting, without the people wanting it, and so on. Daniel goes on in the rest of this chapter, and he says it over and over in verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. In verse 15, the last part of verse 15, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. In verse 17, now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on us and your sanctuary, which is desolate. So anyway, Daniel identified with the sins of the nation and the sins of the people. He didn't say, well, at least I'm not doing it, which he could have. It's those people. That's not what intercession is about. And so when I talk about in your notes to say identifying with the sin of the people in the nation, that's what Daniel did. That's what we need to do. How many of you in this room are U.S. citizens? Okay. You're part of the nation. The nation is guilty. You're guilty. It doesn't matter whether you've ever done it personally. You represent the nation. The nation represents you. You see, we need identification or repentance. It's about, Lord, forgive us. You see, that takes away the finger pointing. Because God isn't into finger pointing. Unless, of course, you know, you realize that when you point the finger that there's three pointing back at you. Unless you're Italian, then you talk like this with all five fingers pointing out, you know. Okay. But anyway, my point is we, as Daniel said, we, your people. Because I believe personally that it's the church's responsibility. Because the church didn't take a stand in the 1960s, and when they wanted to take the Bible and prayer out of the school, because the church didn't rise up and say, what do you think you're doing? Okay. And in the 1970s, when abortion, when it came up, the church should have just revolted, but it didn't. And that's not you maybe, but it's your father's. It is the church, and you are the church. So you are U.S. citizens. You are the church. The church is guilty. The country is guilty. We are guilty as a nation. Okay? Amen? So it takes away that not my problem. And I was talking to a men's group about this yesterday, and I said, especially the men, because we have made this into a woman's problem, a female problem. Wrong. As goes the men, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the community. As goes the community, so goes the nation. When God, why do we call it the sin of Adam instead of the sin of Eve? She started it after all. Because the man's responsible. God always goes to the man. He always says, how is the family to the man? How is the church to the man? How is the community to the man? How is the nation to the man? Because the man is the one that God holds ultimately responsible. He is to lead the way. So I was talking to a men's group yesterday about it, and they were going, what should we do? All right. And I don't have time to go into Ephesians, but I would say the whole book, whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 5, if you could do that for homework concerning this thing, it's all about that. But the point I want to make without going into it is in Ephesians 5:3, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. What's happened in the church and in reading some of the blurbs I've been reading recently, I was reading about a church that was doing a fundraiser for the abortion clinics. You know, yeah. You would say, where would that be? Well, let me tell you, in 1975, when I was going around, when we were starting the Crisis Pregnancy Center, I went into the churches in our area, and most of the pastors said, not only are we not going to help you, we're for abortion. That was most of the churches back then. Okay. And so today, yeah, that's changed, but it's not changed completely. Okay. It's still about us, and it's about God's people. And so when God says, let all these things don't even be mentioned among you, we need to, and this is the point of ministry, we need to examine our own hearts. And so when we have a prayer time like today, it's like, Lord, what's my responsibility? What's my part? You cannot, if you're really honest concerning what I'm saying, you cannot sit there and say, I have nothing to do with it. It's not my issue. It's not my problem. If you've ever looked at pornography, if you've ever considered it, the stuff that's on television today, I mean, it's in your face. It's in your living room. You know, it's in your community. And there's hardly anybody alive today that doesn't know somebody whose life has been affected by Roe versus Wade and by that issue. There's hardly anybody alive. So we need to, as a people, humble ourselves. Say, God, you know, that's where it starts. Okay. And if a man like Daniel, greatly beloved Daniel, and God says to you, you're also greatly beloved, but we need to identify with the nation. It's up to us. And so I gave these points at the bottom of this one, how to shine your light in the darkness. Consider adoption. You know, some of you would say, well, I'm whatever excuse, you know, and we all have them, you know. And I said this yesterday, I'll say it again today. We're so good at looking out and wanting justice for all those. We look out with our eyes wanting justice. But concerning ourselves, we justify. We want justice for them, and we want to justify ourselves. That just means that I have an excuse, but you don't. It's just the opposite. You know, maybe they have a reason, but certainly you know your own heart, and God does too. All right. So when we talk about being a giver of time and money, getting involved in spreading the truth, and always praying. That's the bottom line at this point. Always praying. Because I want to say to each one of us, if this church in this community, if the whole church were to humble themselves and to say, yes, I'm guilty, it starts there and it spreads out into the community. You want to see revival? As soon as we say, yes, it has to do with me, you know, as soon as we humble ourselves and drive the devil out of our lives, our family, our church, the Holy Spirit flows in and revival can break out. I've been doing a lot of reading and considering and studying lately about the history of revival. And it always has to do with an individual or individuals that humble themselves first. God moves. They drive out the powers of darkness and the Holy Spirit comes in like a flood. And things break loose. All heaven breaks loose. Once we give hell a kick, then heaven can have its way, you know. And it has to do with us. It always has to do with my heart, my life. Where am I at, you know? It's just like Isaiah said, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. But what happened to Isaiah first in Isaiah 6 when he saw this God's train filling the temple? He said, oh. His first response was, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. It was identification or repentance. Then the angel came and said, I have a coal to touch you with. Okay. I have a way of burning it out of you. You know, and what did he touch? His lips. Not his foot. Not his head. His lips. It's an interesting thought to consider, isn't it? Because that's where, let me say this, why he touched his lips, it's a whole other sermon, but I'll give you this one point. If you want to get rid of sin in your life, sin always comes out through your lips. If you want sin out of your heart, it comes out through your mouth. Most sin enters through your mouth. That's what Jesus said. It's the heart and the abundant what's in the heart and the mouth that speaks. That's what defiles you. But sin, the only way to get rid of sin is if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Okay? You know? And so when in 1 John, when he says, if you'll confess with your, if you're faithful and just to confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It always has to do with confession. That's why the Catholics have confessionals. Not a bad idea. Maybe we should have them. I don't know. But anyway, so we're going to have a time of ministry, a time of prayer. But I want us as a people, myself included, to have identification or repentance for our nation. Now, if you identify with the nation, God will help you identify the stuff in your own life that's allowing crud to come in. If you've allowed things into your life through the things you looked at with your eyes, through the things you've said with your mouth, through the things you've allowed into your gates, through your eye gates and your ear gates and your other gates, you know what I mean? Those things defile you. If we'll get rid of them, we can have freedom, real freedom, how God wants us to have. And it may take doing it today, and it may take doing it tomorrow, and it may take doing it next week, and the month after that, and so on. You see what I'm saying? Until we get really free. But just remember, you can't get rid of that stuff that's in you without saying it. Forgive me. That's why we've learned, that's why I've learned after 40 plus years of marriage, hon, I'm really sorry about that. That was pride, what I was doing, what I was saying. Would you forgive me, you know? I was like the Fonz, you know. I was wrong, you know. Would you forgive me, you know? I mean, if you want the key to a successful marriage, it's probably on a daily basis, sorry. That was my bad. That was wrong. You know, I need to get that straightened out. So if you all would just like to stand with me, we're going to pray together. And then we're going to open up the altar here for people to come forward.
Worship team, come.
ministry team come? Yeah.
And here's how I like to do it. Here's how we do it where I come from. I will lead you in a prayer. And then when I'm done and when we're done praying, then if you want to make your way to the front, that's fine. If you have something else to do, that's fine too. But there'll be a ministry time going on here. So if you'll just repeat after me. And by the way, I rarely say, will you bow your heads with me? In fact, normally what I say, will you look up into heaven, okay, and pray this prayer with me? And I rarely say, will you mumble your prayers with me? You know, I typically say, will you shout it out? Okay, that's kind of my MO, and people that know me know how I am, all right? And so it looks like this.
Father God,
in the name of Jesus, we stand before you on behalf of our nation, on behalf of your church, on behalf of this community, on behalf of my family, and for myself, I ask you to forgive us, Lord. We repent for the sins of this nation. We repent for the murders of innocent people. The innocent blood of little boys and little girls whom you love, who you created for a purpose. Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to turn around this community, this nation, this church. Lord, we're asking you to do a work in our hearts. This day, Lord, this year, Lord, we will no longer be afraid of the Goliaths, of the giants in our government, in our secular culture, in our political correctness. We say no more. Lord, we're going to speak on your behalf. We're going to declare your righteousness. We're going to do your works. Lord, we want to see your salvation here, now, today, in our lives, in our people. You do it, Lord, and start here with me in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.
So I'm going to ask Riley to come. If you'd come up front, please, Riley, because we want to pray over you and send you off. Elders, come and hover over Riley and speak into him the word of life, word of ministry. Sean and Kit, I want you available right over here. And I know that many of you here this morning have something on your heart that you want to agree with someone in prayer. So just come on up. Come on up and agree in prayer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, now's the time, now's the hour. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. Just come. Come and receive him right now. Whatever it is that God wants, that you desire God to minister into your heart this morning, just come. Just come. Receive it now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.